think that's everybody. Well, all right then. Russ, do you mind saying prayer? Russ, you there? We'll ask Randy to pray if you don't mind, Randy.
Okay.
Thanks.
Holy Father, we're once again appreciative for all you've done for us and all you've given to us. We just pray that you'd be with us here tonight and as we study your word, and help us to understand it and to glorify you in the practice of it. We just pray that you continue to be with us and help us to always be willing to learn from your truths and make application to our lives, and help us to try to be more spiritually minded today than we were yesterday. And we just pray that you'd help us to grow and help us to serve one another as we serve you. We pray, dear God, you be with us. We know that we fall short. We pray that you be merciful to us and forgive us. Continue to be with our church and help us to be an encouragement to one another, and that we all be devoted to you and to that spiritual growth that we've talked about in recent times. We just pray, dear God, you continue to be with our country and the world. There's just so much sin that's so prevalent. We just ask you that you help those officials that are directing different countries to direct them more in accordance with your will. And we just ask you watch over us as we shine our lights in this world of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Thank you, brother. Okay, so hopefully everybody saw the text that were the first suggestion that came through. And so no one remembers or has a note of something we talked about studying last time, huh? I couldn't find a note on it, so we'll just go with that. Where'd it go? See, I should just... There it is. All right. First one for tonight from Dave and Luann. Why so many Bibles and different translations? Dave and Luann, I assume that's actually one question, not two.
David says several.
Several questions?
Yep.
Okay. So does that mean that the one question is why so many Bibles? And the second question is why so many different translations?
Yes.
Yes.
So when you say why so many Bibles, you mean Mormon Bible, Quran, Apocrypha, and things like that, right?
No, he means NIV.
Okay.
American Standard, New King James, King James, the Message. Well, I guess you could throw in the Catholic Bible, the Mormon Bible, the Jehovah Witness Bible, all the different. Why so many of them?
Okay, so that is actually two questions, but let's deal with the first one first regarding translations. That's nothing new. You can trace back translations of scripture probably to a good 1,000 years before Christ. There's not firm proof of those translations, but there is circumstantial and anecdotal evidence. So starting back with the first writings of Moses, which we talked about on Tuesday back in Exodus, I think it was 17, when God first told Moses to write something down. We don't know what language that was in. The Jews had spent 400 years in Egyptian captivity. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. So Moses spoke and probably was taught to write Egyptian. We don't know at what point he would have learned he was actually Jewish, potentially kind of young, but maybe not until shortly before he killed the Egyptian and had to flee to Midian. There's a lot of information we don't have. But while in Midian, he would have learned Midian or some other common language, like how English is the common language in North America and in most of Europe. There may have been another common language that was going around that part of the world. Maybe it was a form of Egyptian. What's that culture called? The the sailors, the ancient sailors. Oh my goodness. The
Vikings?
No, way before the Vikings. The Minoans. The Minoans. No, it wasn't the Minoans. Rats, what was it? Anyway, it was right there. Oh, I know what I can do. Let me just do this real quick. Southern payment. It starts with a P, I'm pretty sure. Phoenician! Ah, there it is. Phoenicians. Phoenicians seem to be, the Phoenician language, as best I can tell, seems to be the parent language of most of the Semitic languages. And Semitic languages would be Hebrew, basically Canaanite, Ugaritic, and even all the way over into Mesopotamia with the Babylonians and the Ninevites in Nineveh. The Phoenician language seems to be the one that links all them together, because when I do study ancient languages, the Phoenician comes up over and over again with all these ancient languages. So there is a language that we know for a fact called Proto or Paleo Hebrew. It's a very ancient form of Hebrew that they have found written fragments of dating back to the time of the Exodus. And the thing with language, like went back into 1550, let's just say 1550 AD, into the British Isles, and you would see a few different written languages, and there'd be a time capsule of it. Well, the thing is, though, is you're getting a glimpse of where that language is at the present. It took hundreds, maybe thousands of years, depending on the culture, for you to get to 1550 Southern British Isles English written script. Hundreds, maybe thousands of years, up to thousands of years. So the Egyptian language that Moses would have learned in Pharaoh's household wasn't something they just invented right then and there. It was something that developed over the period of centuries, maybe a couple thousand years. Same with Paleo Hebrew. Those old Hebrew scripts they find, that's a snapshot of the development of the language at that time. It's probably much, much older. So the fact that Old Hebrew is so similar to Old Canaanite, well, let me put up a map. Maybe that'll help everybody. How can I do that? Oh, I know. Let's do this one. Oh, no, this is better. Sorry. I couldn't really... There was so many ways that question could have gone. I prepped for all sorts of things and at the same time couldn't prep for any of them. So the thing I'm looking for is... Here we go. Here's a good one. All right. So let me open that and share screen. Okay. Everybody see that?
Yep. I can.
Okay. So they found in the, what city was that? There's a city somewhere up in here, I can't remember where it was now, where they found a giant cache of ancient writings in a language known as Ugaritic. And the old Ugaritic language is very similar to Paleo Hebrew, very, very old Hebrew. Well, let's connect some dots. What connection would ancient Canaan have with the Hebrews, with the old Jews? Who's what? I guess would be the first connection with them. Starts with an A. Who's the father?
Abraham.
Abraham. And where is Abraham from?
Let me think. He's from Egypt?
No.
Ur.
Ur, the Chaldeans, Ur. Way over here in Mesopotamia. Well, Abraham would have spoken the native language of the Chaldeans, and as he was taken, led by God through the Fertile Crescent down into, guess where? Canaan. As he lived in Canaan, would he have kept speaking his native Chaldean language?
Probably not.
No, he would have learned the language of the land, or he would have had an interpreter, but probably he would have learned the language. And so Isaac, Jacob, Jacob and Esau, Jacob, he goes back, but Esau, he settles down here, and he's the father of the Edomites. So you see how Abraham and his descendants are going all the way over to here, and boom, there they are in Egypt for 400 years. Boy, I need to stop. So let me backtrack. The point is that these ancient languages, the translating of written word into other languages goes back probably all the way to the time of Abraham, if not earlier. We don't know when the first actual scripture was written, but we know when Moses wrote in Genesis 17, around 1450, 1440 BC. So he would have learned and known Egyptian. He probably would have learned and known whatever language the Jews were speaking, because the Egyptians ruled the Jews. And then as they move into Canaan, that language would have developed further. So as as the original writings of Moses were, whatever they were written in, as the Hebrew language developed over the period of centuries, there would have come a point where they said, oh, man, we can't understand anything that's being said here. Then on top of that, you have the Samaritans. Who knows the origin of the Samaritans? Anyone?
Weren't they from Ham?
No.
Is that what you're saying? Is how they came about?
Yeah, the Samaritans. The what's the word? The
like Somalia? No.
No, not Somalia. The Samaritan, yeah. Like the Good Samaritan. And the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan.
Yeah, that's what it is.
The Samaritans are half Jew, half Mesopotamian. Yeah. Because Babylon conquers Israel, takes Israel, follow my mouse, into captivity. No, I'm sorry. That's wrong. The Assyrian Empire, capital of Nineveh, they conquer the northern tribes. That's right. That's what it is. They conquer the northern tribes in 7-something BC. They take them captive, almost wipe them out, but don't. Well, the Assyrians, they send their people in to inhabit the land, and they start marrying and having babies with the Jews who were left over from the conquest. That's where the Samaritans come from. Well, so now you have another mixture of languages. Well, the Samaritans have their own Bible written in a whole different language than the Hebrew Bible, and it looks just like Paleo Hebrew, as it turns out. So, long story short, as the Jews, and then the Jews over the period of centuries get spread out all over the world, basically. As they start going all over the world, whatever writings they bring with them from the Law of Moses or from the prophets or from the histories, they take with them. And as their language changes, or they learn other languages and start assimilating with the other cultures, they start translating those scriptures into those languages. And so the New Testament comes around, we believe, primarily written in Greek, but there are certain places where people think it was written in Aramaic. So as the Christians who were living all over the world, as they start getting into the scriptures, they get Paul's writings and Peter's writings and John's writings, they start translating it. And that's just how it works. As the scriptures get to various parts of the world, the scriptures get translated into the local tongue so the locals can read what's being read from the prophets, from the Torah, and from Acts or from Luke or from Peter or from Revelation or whatever. There's evidence of at least 10 different languages in the first 300 years of the church of the New Testament being written in. And there's probably a lot more than that. Even though Greek was the common language, there were other local languages everybody spoke. And English, if anything, is the newcomer on the block. I pulled this up right as I understood the question. The first English Bible, or portions of the English of the scriptures in English, seem to have been translated. Look at here. 600, the late 600, early 700s AD, produced a translation of the Gospel of John. Here's another one. Some bishop in England, mid to late 600s, translation of the Psalms. It's not until 1382 that a man named John Wycliffe, he translates the entire Bible into English. But that's Middle English. That's not even what we speak today. It's like even older than King James English. Oh, you want to? All right.
So, Daniel.
Yes.
With all that translation, as they changed it to their different language, the word and meaning changed, right? That's why.
No.
So, is that what happened?
No. That's a common misconception. What that assumes is that, like, for example, what it assumes is, like the Wycliffe Bible from 1382, it assumes that all translations since 1382 are based on that translation. But that's not how it works. The only translations that are based on a previous English Bibles are revised versions of older English Bibles. For example, the King James Bible that most people use today, almost everybody uses today, is the fourth edition of the King James Bible. So, for example, here is, let me make it a little bigger so it's easier for you with smaller screens to see. Here is the actual text still phoneticized for modern keyboards. Just read verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at the word heaven. Look at that. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's different spelling.
And the earth was without form. Look at that. And void and darkness was upon the face of the deepy. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But the only reason that's easy to see is because it's been put into computer script. If you find an actual, like, 1611 version of the King James actual text, even from the Gutenberg printing press or from a printing press, it is so hard to read. So hard to read. The New King James isn't an actual translation. It's an updated version of a King James. It is translated in the sense that the New King James translators did get into the original text as best they could. So they were doing it accurately because the King James translators only had a couple of manuscripts to work from, whereas the New King James translators had hundreds of manuscripts to work from. So they were able to update a lot of the translation based on new evidence. The New American Standard that I use is an updated version of the New American Standard that Randy uses. And the New American Standard that Randy uses is an updated version of the original 1911, or is it 1905? American Standard that was translated like the King James with thou shalt this and thou shalt not. Randy's Old Testament has a lot of thou shalts and thou shalt nots with ye's and stuff like that. But my New American Standard doesn't have any of that. But it's still an actual translation. Like, they didn't just go to the, I think it's 72 version of Randy's Bible and go, let's just update this. They didn't do that. They went to the manuscripts as best they could and followed the same method of translation. They just updated the language. That's all it is. Now,
Daniel, did that answer your question?
Oh,
because I understood your question to be a little different, Linda. Did that answer it?
You mean me?
Yeah, you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I was just thinking it as it went through all the times, you know,
yeah.
Different countries, when you translate language, it's either backwards or something, you know.
Well, sure. But again, that assumes. When you, go ahead, Randy.
When you asked, the words changed. Maybe the words in the translation changed, but we still have more manuscripts to base it upon. So it's not that they just changed the words, and also words in whatever translation you have, like the 1611 version of King James. You know, it has different words. The one I'm thinking about, like gay, you know, which meant to be joyous, you know. But now if you use the word gay, it has a different meaning. Yeah. So if you translate it or if you update it, it's because the language has changed and different words have different meaning. Like there's a lot of words even in our Bibles that we don't use, you know. Propitiation, when was the last time you used that outside of a religious context?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it's changed because language changes and it's updating it to the language.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep. And that whole it's been like Augie's mom used to say that all the time. It's been retranslated and retranslated and retranslated. That's a total misunderstanding of the process. Every translation that's actually trying to translate the words of Moses or Isaiah or Malachi or Paul or Matthew or whatever, they go to the oldest and most accurate manuscripts from those languages. They're not like the New American Standard. They're not going to the New King James and retranslating that. They're not going to the King James and retranslating that. It's a total misunderstanding of even just translation, much less how Bibles are produced.
And then they're trying to put that thought, those manuscripts into modern day language.
Yeah. And that's what, to be.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And so going back to why we have so many, there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is what we've been talking about, the changes of the language. Even just since I've been alive, the rules of how we write language and the way the language is spoken has changed. In fact, now that I think about it, I'm surprised there's not a redneck Bible, because the reason, like, for example, the American Standard from, I think it's 1905, the only reason that one was done is because some Americans realized that the King James is written in Old English. And even though a lot of Americans could still understand King James English, there was a lot of vernacular and a lot of dialogue and a lot of word meaning that had changed from England to United States. So the idea was, well, let's take let's retranslate. And on top of that, we have a lot more documents now that we can translate from. Let's make one for the Americans and let's get away from England. After all, we're Americans. So that really started the snowball, and especially the New King James and the New American Standard. Those two translations really started the snowball effect of English translations. And by the way, this is not unique to the English language. Most every language that I know of that the Bible's translated into, they come out with new translations every so often because language changes. It's not unique to English. What is unique to English, specifically the United States and Europe, or the United Kingdom, is two things. Three things. Scholarship, which leads to ego, which brings through money. So let's start with the first one, scholarship. As scholarship of the ancient languages has improved, and we have access to more things like the Septuagint, that hardcover book that I carry around is a new English translation of the Septuagint. There are a couple of old English translations of the Septuagint from like the early 20th century that are written in King James English. Well, no one reads that anymore. So they updated, they wrote, made a new translation, and they really went super scholarly on it. So as new manuscripts and new and scholarship improves in understanding the ancient languages, that motivates some scholars to say, well, man, the New American Standard got those chapters just flat wrong. And the English Standard Version, they got some of those things right, but man, it got a lot of that stuff wrong. So we need to update we need a new translation to reflect the new scholarship. And in fact, I just found out there's a new American Standard. And I don't mean the 2020 updated version. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible. Somebody decided to go through and redo the New American Standard, even though they just did it again 3 years ago. So that's where the ego comes in. Some people start getting into translations because, well, I know that was just translated wrong. We need to change that. It needs to be changed. There are a few Bibles that are actual translations that are translated by a single individual and not a committee. And the reason that matters is in a committee, you have checks and balances. You have people getting together to discuss. That's a good way to translate that. That's a bad way to translate that. That's more 20th century English, and we need a more 21st century version of that. Whereas a single individual is going by literally his own understanding of the language that he's translating from, his own understanding of the language he's translating into, and his own theology, which may not necessarily be a bad thing, but it can be a bad thing. Because when you have one person doing all that translating, his theology and how he translates things comes out, because that kind of goes back to the nature of translation. All translation to some degree is interpretation. So a guy who doesn't think Acts 2:38 baptism is relevant or necessary or valid, he might have a way of translating that into English that isn't theologically correct. So the committees, number one, they're paid. Number two, they're experts. And number three, there's checks and balances. They're checking each other's work and they're putting out the best translation available to that committee. So that's the scholarship, that's ego, then there's money. How many of you were given a Bible by the translators? Right. We had to buy them. There's money involved. And unfortunately, when money gets involved with something, money's going to get involved with stuff. And that's one reason why the genius of God, of that a church, a local congregation, is to only be funded by the free will offerings of its members is so important. Because when you start becoming a money-making enterprise, or the pastors of those churches, they want greater and greater income, so they need to tickle the ears to get greater and greater, more and more people in the doors to give more and more money, so they get more and more money in their pockets, drive Cadillacs. I saw a video of one guy asking for a private jet to go spread the gospel. He needed like $2 million for a private jet. Or he wanted $2 million for a private jet. So that's a really, believe it or not, let's see, it's been 30 minutes. Believe it or not, that's a super conversion of why there's so many translations. And that's with only one follow-up question by Linda. So, David and Luann, does that answer your question? Do I need to go back and revisit something?
Well, I think that kind of yes, kind of no.
Okay.
I think we were leaning more toward like when we're sitting in church and everyone opens their Bible and we're all trying to follow along. Mm-hmm. There's so many different versions mm-hmm. that people are looking at. And a lot of the words are so different. Mm-hmm. It's like, how do you know which translation is the better translation?
Well, first of all, translation is an art. It's not a science. But it's also a science, not an art. It's both those things. So the first clue is almost every Bible has in the front of it a foreword or an introduction of some kind. And in most Bibles, what they will do is they will go through and like, I don't know if you can see that. Can you see where it says principles of translation? Can you see that?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yep.
A lot of Bibles, all Bibles should have something like that. And depending on how in depth they want to get into it, like where that started on my page goes all the way to the bottom of the next page. How their principles and their methodology for translation. The New International Version started a couple of different movements that were bad. One movement was a reaction of negativity towards the NIV specifically, because the NIV was the first English Bible that actually removed verses and whole sections of text from the translation. And the reason they did that was because scholarship had shown that some of the older manuscripts didn't contain those verses or whole sections. And so it really flipped a lot of people out. Number one, they didn't understand the scholarship. Number two, they didn't understand the translation process. Number three, the King James had been around for 500 years by that point. 450 years, something like that. And so you had 450 years of people whose only Bible had ever been a King James. And suddenly here comes along this NIV that's taking verses out and changing verses. The New American Standard and the New King James and the American Standard didn't do that as boldly as the NIV did. And so that there was already a King James only movement, but the NIV really, really messed up, really messed people up. And the NIV has been updated a few times since then too. And so what you ultimately have in our congregation and the average congregation in the United States anyway, is you're going to have people who, with various understandings of the translation process and various understandings of the history of it, are going to choose a Bible based on how easy it is for them to understand what they're reading in their own private study. You're also going to... how can I put that? And that ends up, some people would say, well, that creates confusion. And I would say it only creates confusion for those who want to be confused, because there are ways around the confusion. Let me put it that way. It's not relevant. What is relevant is that people are making stinks about translations that don't need to be making stinks. The other side of that, though, is we're talking about translation. And I said earlier, all translations have a level of interpretation to them. That's just the way translation works. But then there are Bibles that take that interpretive concept to an extreme where they're not really even translating the words anymore. What they're doing is they're taking the entire phrase, interpreting it, and writing it into English. And that's not really translation. The Message Bible, the New Living Translation, to some degree, the Bible in Basic English does it. There are some English Bibles that aren't even really translations. They are a couple people's or a committee's idea, or a single person's idea of what the Bible means, not what it says. And the NIV, that was really the biggest problem I always had with it, is too often it used a phrase where a simple word would have done, or a couple of words. And I say that, yeah, that wordy NIV. It doesn't mean it's a bad translation. It's just that in places where it's unnecessary, they interpreted and paraphrased rather than translated. Then we have this problem. Copyright. The King James and I think the American Standard are all out of copyright. Every Bible since then is in copyright, which means that when you come out with a new translation, you have to make it a certain percentage different than every other translation that's out there under copyright. So what a lot of translators now are having to do is they're having to get very creative with the English language and how they phrase things. And that's where, again, Bibles like the Message and New Living Translations and some others have a problem, because, not a problem, I guess, for them. They have to make their Bibles, they're trying to make their Bibles so different. They're trying to appeal to people who think they have to read a King James. Well, no, you don't. Here, read this one. It makes perfect sense in modern English. And what they're really doing is they're selling theology and not a translation. And that's what those paraphrased Bibles, those interpretive Bibles, that's really where they fail. They don't fail necessarily in that they are interpreting the text. They fail in that they are pushing theology and not actually trying to be honest with the text. Does it make sense?
Yes.
Okay. And so there aren't very many new English Bibles that you can, like, new, that are genuine translations that you can really trust. The ones that are few and far between. The last one that I'm aware of is the Legacy Standard Bible, but that's only because it's an updated version of this. The last brand new translation that I'm aware of that is actually a good scholarly actual translation is called the New English Translation, the NET Bible. And it is a very good translation. I've looked at it many times and I use it quite often, but it has the NIV problem in that it's often wordy when it doesn't need to be. Well, that's because of copyright. They have to make it different enough from every other English translation that to make it stand out, to not violate copyright laws. So, you know, at some point we're going to run out of English to translate Bibles into. Does that answer the no part? Or at least that part of the no part?
I think so.
Okay.
So can we clarify that a little bit? Because, you know, sometimes we have a paraphrased edition. A paraphrased edition is not a translation.
Right.
But does everybody understand that? So a paraphrased edition is like me saying, you know, well, I'm reading, where am I at? I got 2 Timothy 2 up. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. that I would just say, well, I think you ought to consider this because God is all around us. So what I've done, I've just paraphrased that. I haven't looked at any Greek, haven't looked at any Septuagint, I haven't looked at anything. I'm just restating it based on what I think. Yeah. And that's why the paraphrased editions are not, you know, to me, you know, really based on good theology of what the scriptures say. Yeah. So I tell people not to use them. I don't think it's right to use them. It's just one guy's interpretation of what he thinks the Bible says, instead of a committee trying to figure it out and using the evidence we have, you know, to determine what the scriptures say.
To actually translate from one language to another without inserting theology or biases.
Yeah, so if you have that paraphrase, and I've heard it read a couple times, a paraphrased edition, it's really dangerous to read from that or to use it, because it could take you astray, you know, pretty easily. Yeah. Easily.
Yeah. Does anyone have any other follow-ups or questions regarding that?
How is it that the King James Version has become so popular over everything else?
Because it was the only English Bible for 400 years.
All right. Well, what was it copied from?
It was translated from Latin manuscripts. I think a total of 7 manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. And those manuscripts were only a few hundred years old themselves. We forget sometimes that English is a combination of Greek, what's the old Germanic, Old Germanic, and Latin.
Right.
And so one of the easiest languages for us as English speakers to learn is German, because so many German words are so similar to English words. Well, English comes from Germanic languages. Also, Latin. A lot of our words are just like Spanish and Italian, and Portuguese, and then Greek. We get a lot of our more sciencey words from the Greek language, but some of our more common words also do come from Greek. It's just they come to us Greek through old Germanic or old English or old something else. I can't remember what it is now. Just like all Americans are mutts, our language is a mutt language. It's a combination of several languages. And one of the things that the Church of England did was basically outlawed the translating of the Bible except the King James Bible for quite a while. And so when the colonists come over from England to the Americas, at least the English-speaking ones, their only Bible is a King James. And they don't have the scholarship to make a new Bible. So, you know, it really wasn't until the American Standard came along in 1905 that the floodgates, and it really was still another 70 years, basically, before the floodgates of translations came out. There were a few translations that came out before. The Revised Standard Version is sort of an update to the King James, but it's an actual translation. That was kind of the English version of the American Standard.
Does our church have a specific Bible?
You mean a
what's the Christian church, which we are, does it specifically have its own version?
Some people would like there to be, but no, there's not.
All right.
Whenever anyone tries to say we should only use this translation or that translation, their logic at some point is going to fall apart. Because they don't understand how language develops over time. They don't understand how written language develops over time, they don't understand translation. And it always falls apart just from the first century. That they didn't use the Hebrew Bible. They used Greek Bibles. And in other cultures, they used their language Bible. So the whole thing falls apart if you just start thinking logically about it. And I've had a few conversations, even with some brethren, about we should only use this translation, that translation. And they have an emotional tie to the translation that they prefer. And because it's an emotional tie, not a logical tie, they can't see the illogic of their reasoning. And they can't see logic of other reasoning. So, no. Now, the one thing that we have to remember, that Christianity in the West is broken into two basic camps, Catholic and Protestant. We in Churches of Christ are typically considered, among ourselves anyway, neither. But from a historical point of view, we'd be in the Protestant side of that equation, even though doctrinally we're perfectly in between Catholic and Protestant. And there's a good reason for that. If you're not a Catholic, you use V66. And this kind of goes back to a question that somebody asked earlier about the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible does include extra books that are not in V66. Mm-hmm. And the arguments used for that are invalid arguments. The argument that I would use is, does this book, like we were talking about on Tuesday, does this book help equip the saints for every good work? And as I've looked through those books that are called the Apocrypha, some seem helpful and some don't. But again, that's from a very surface level. I've not dug into them like I've dug into like Isaiah and Third Hezekiah and Malachi. Did everyone catch that Third Hezekiah reference? Did everyone catch that?
It was actually second, wasn't it?
Yeah. I've dug into bits and pieces of the Apocrypha, but not as a collective. So as of right now, I use it primarily as a reference tool. I don't use it as a study tool necessarily, because I haven't got to that point where I think I should use it for that yet. Now that being said, the Greek Orthodox Church, they also use the Apocrypha, but they use it differently than the Catholic Church does, and they don't have any problems with it. But there again, I'm not familiar with the Greek Orthodox teachings like I am with the Catholic teachings. So, you know, there's a level of ignorance that I have towards a lot of that. It's hard to say one way or the other. All I can say is that the arguments that the average Protestant or evangelical would use to say we can't use the Apocrypha are bad arguments. Anyone else? Okay. No one else has anything about translation or interpretation or anything like that? Okay. We have a minute and a half for Jerry's question. No. A couple of you can actually help me with this one. I don't know if Jerry's asking this for herself or for someone else, or both. How can we be an example of influence to those around us, Christians or others? The first basic answer to that is, you have to genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because if you don't, nothing else matters. The second is, based on that belief and that confession, that you live the life, you walk the walk, which goes into hypocrisy. I can't tell you the number of people that I have had to endure both in person and in articles and on video, watching or listening to them rant and rave about Christians are all hypocrites and blah, 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 blah. The Bible itself warns about false Christians and how detrimental they can be to the cause itself. Usually, when the Bible warns of false Christians, false prophets, etc., the detriment of those false Christians is towards other believers. But there are places that the warning of how we behave towards outsiders is there as well. And like even an elder has to be blameless, even to those who are outside of the church. Well, why? Because if they're not, they bring shame and reproach upon not the church, upon Christ, upon Jesus. So, living the life and walking the walk, that's number one. And well, I guess number two. And then number three, where'd it go? Been thinking about this all afternoon. And number three, sorry, it went away. Living, belief, living the life, walking the walk, don't be a hypocrite. Love the brethren. That should probably be number two. All will know you're my disciple if you have love for the brethren, for love for one another. John 13:34-35. Endeavor to preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. That's a big thing. What was that other one? Man, sorry. I didn't have an opportunity to write this stuff down, so I was relying on my memory. I gotta stop doing that. I gotta make time to write this stuff down. Sorry. Anyone else have an input on that?
No, I'm good.
Okay. And Jesus called that letting your light shine, which is ultimately shining his light. It's not our light, it's his light. But it is our light because we get the reward for it. Man, it's going to bother me that I what the last one was. It was a good one, too. Oh, well. Any other follow-up questions from... Jerry sent a chat. 1 Timothy 4:12, Colossians 4:6. Where'd it go? There it is. Examples? Are you asking, are those examples? Or are you saying those are good examples, Jerry?
First Timothy 4:12 says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe.
And Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person. I noticed that how we talk is in both those. Yes, Jerry says those are good examples. Agreed, Jerry. There's so much. I mean, we just had Steve here for a week, and he went through a bunch of stuff. And he didn't even cover half of what's in the Bible about what it means to influence or be an example or influence those around us. One of the things that we need to do for sure, and it's hard sometimes, is to, no matter what, have have God and Jesus and the brethren as the most important things in our lives. More important than our spouses, more important than our children or grandchildren or our parents, than our jobs, than our houses. And that is ultimately, if for the average Christian, that's what's going to keep them out of heaven, is they let their children or their spouse or their parents or their job or something like that come between them and God. They put it between them and God. And that's just what God asks of us.
That he's first.
That he's first, exactly right, no matter what. Now, there are times where God gives us allowances to not worship for various reasons. Like in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you're offering your sacrifice and there learn your brother something against you, go first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your sacrifice. We talked about that in the forgiveness night. You know, that's a time when God wants us to put aside the worship to go and make ourselves right. Well, he wants us, that's ultimately for God though, because God wants us to worship him in a right condition, in a righteous position, not from a position of weakness or from a position of sin. We worship is supposed to be an act of fellowship, an act of unity, an act of thanks, an act of praise from someone who is seeking that God and their righteousness, striving to be righteous as he is righteous. It's not supposed to be something we do to make ourselves right. Sometimes it works that way every once in a while, but the standard operating procedure is we're supposed to make ourselves right, then come and worship. But there again, worship is a small part of our week, the collective worship anyway. Some would say, and there's a valid point to this, that our life is supposed to be a worship. And there's some validity to that. And so if our life is worship, then we won't have time to sin and we won't have time to rebel and we'll be right before God. Does that mean we worship in the shower? Well, we could. We could be praying. We could be singing praises. That's worship. Do we have to? No, we don't have to. There are certain times that I've made it a point, no, I'm not going to be doing anything spiritual when I'm doing this thing, because I don't think it's appropriate to be doing this thing and trying to do something spiritual. But most things, oh yeah, absolutely. Driving, going to bed, taking a shower, taking a bath, going for a walk, exercising. It's just a matter of what your mind is able to focus on and what your mind is able to do in those times, what you can focus on. Another good one that that's something I think we as a collective need to work on here pretty soon is how in casual conversation, even with strangers, we can glorify God. The easiest one, man, this rain, God must think we need the rain. Because I know a lot of Christians have been praying for rain to end the drought, and God is answering those prayers. What did you just do? You just glorified God. In casual conversation with a stranger at the grocery store or wherever it is you, where people like to chit-chat about the stupid weather. So some of my deepest conversations are actually in the course of the month that are not with Christians are with the woman that cuts my hair. And she's not a believer. But we have deep conversations about deep things. And it's always that line of spirituality. She's always deflecting from spirituality. No. Think about it this way. And we still continue the conversations. I doubt she'll ever become a believer, but we are required to keep those conversations going as long as it seems profitable. So.
Yes, because we're trying to win a soul.
Exactly. Well, not only are we trying to win a soul, we're glorifying God. Right. That's the first thing, is we're glorifying God in the conversation. Whether or not that turns into leading a soul, that's between God and the individual. That's not up for us to decide. That's between, our job is to try to connect them to God. That's our right. job. To try to be a conduit through which they can learn to seek God or continue their search for God.
Okay. Right.
To help them find the truth about God. So just like Paul said, it's not me that I preach, it's Christ I preach and him crucified, which glorifies God and glorifies Christ. And believe it or not, it gets us out of the way when we focus it on God and on them, not on us. And that's why us telling our story about how we came to Christ is not a valid way of converting people. It's just not. Because telling our story about how we came to Christ doesn't ultimately glorify Christ, and it ultimately doesn't connect that person to Christ. It shows that person our connection to Christ. It's about me and Christ, not about Christ and them. That's what spreading the gospel is. That's what glorifying God is. That is what seeking and saving the lost is.
Okay.
Paul only ever told his story in defense of himself. And even in defense of himself, he said, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." So, yeah. Any other follow-ups or questions, concerns, or comments?
No, not for me.
Okay, then. Does anyone have anything they want to bring up for next week to look forward to?
I'd just like to ask, which would be the best version that we should be reading out of and studying?
If it's an actual translation and you can understand it, that's an appropriate translation. In fact, here's a list. You ready?
Okay. Yeah.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, is it helpful also to, to have a translation that other people are reading from? That's what Luann's point was.
Yeah.
It can be. I know I can use just about any English translation and make the same point. Even the King James, as antiquated as that translation is, you can still teach the truth from it. But when, like to Randy's point, when you start getting into those paraphrase Bibles, it can be very hard to teach the truth from those, because the wording is oftentimes so intentionally vague or misleading or inaccurate. And it depends on the verse that you're looking at, which one of those three it is. And sometimes it's all three. So are we ready for a list of translations? You want to save that for another time?
Oh, you'll go on forever. But the main ones that people use are, New American Standard, New King James, NIV, and now ESL.
ESV.
ESV, excuse me. That's a language, isn't it?
Yeah. Those are the most popular ones. And the King James is in there too.
A lot of people still use that. New King James and King James.
Yeah. There are other newer ones, but you're going to run into that problem of they're good translations, but you're going to run into the problem that their wording is so different. And that's the only issue with the NIV. The ESV did try in a lot of places to make the language familiar in most places. The NIV almost intentionally makes the language different. That's the only real drawback with the NIV, is in a lot of places they intentionally rephrase the entire verse to make it stand out from all the other ones. And most English translations try to make the translation as familiar as possible while still maintaining that copyright requirement of percentage of the text being different. Which to me I would think that would make the translation process harder, not easier. But there's that ego and money thing again. Another good Bible is the New Revised Standard Version. It's not a very popular Bible in the United States, but it's a very good translation. Hey, son.
Why isn't the water draining right?
I don't know. I'll look at it later.
What's it called again?
The New Revised Standard Version. But there's several other ones that are good translations that I use regularly enough that I'm familiar with them to know they're good translations. And I've heard Greek people talk about those are good translations. Oh, you know, we never got to the whole Mormon Bible and Jehovah's Witness Bible. We didn't get to that one. That's a theological answer. Maybe we can start there next week. I can answer that one better. Is that a good way to start next week?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll do that then.
Sounds good.
All right. Russ, you mind saying prayer to finish this up?
Okay, I'll try. Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity to study your word and its meaning so we may studying better and then understanding it in all our aspects of life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Show off.